In The Lord of the Rings, I mean, the movie and the book is obviously about a ring, thus the title, but there's this subplot all the way underneath all of the three books and therefore all of the three movies, and it's about this guy named Aragorn. See, Aragorn was descended from this royal lineage. His ancestor was the ruler of Numenor, and if this means nothing to you, it's okay, but just bear with me. This means something to a lot of you. Aragorn was a ruler, but when he was young, his father was out hunting and took an arrow through the eye. And in order to protect their son, his mother hid him away in this spot out in the woods. And he grew up far away from his kingdom. He grew up helping who come to be known as the Hobbits, these people. And he's known as a ranger. But as the movies, as the books progress, Aragorn starts to realize who he is, what his lineage is, how he's a king, and he starts to command the authority of kings. He commands an army that a normal ruler wouldn't be able to command unless you were his lineage. And at the end, or during the final movie or the final book, whatever you prefer, Aragorn rides into the capital city of the kingdom that he was the rightful king of, and found that it was ruled by these people called stewards. And these stewards understood that the king had been away for so long. Sure, they were just supposed to rule the land until the king got back, but they grew so accustomed to power that they started living and enjoying life without the king. But the king rode in, the king asserted his authority, and that's why the third movie is called The Return of the King. And my message this evening is called The Return of the King, because in Scripture, there is a return of the King. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. If I had to write the heading in the Bible, this is what I'd call The Return of the King. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I offer everything that I'm about to say, everything I'm going to preach tonight to you, and ask that you'd take control, be glorified, be honored. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd apply each of these words to each of our hearts. Teach us what you'd have us learn and change our lives as we submit to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That scene must have been awesome. We have these visions in our mind about what Jesus should be. Some of us view him as the Jesus that was on the flannel graph when you grew up in Sunday school with the long hair and the gentle face. And others have this picture of a more violent Jesus. And some people have this picture of Jesus as he was braiding this whip, getting ready to cleanse his father's house, and as the violent Jesus. Other people have a picture of Jesus as he's shown in Revelation with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, fire in his eyes, hair white. And it's one Jesus we're talking about. He's not a split personality, some type of schizophrenic deity. He's one person. And the way Jesus acts is always consistent with who he is and who his father is. So I mentioned my text is going to begin in Exodus, and you might want to be ready to flip your Bible open because I'll have you turn to four or five different places this evening. And you can go back now to Exodus chapter 40. I'd like to talk about how on earth, literally on earth, can a holy God dwell or live or set up his tent or hang out with people like you and I? How is it possible? When you turn on a light switch in a dark room, all the light vanishes in an instant. And it's the same way with God's holiness. God is so awesome, so holy. You put him in a room with sin and... Exactly. There's nothing there. Nothing can stand. Nothing can stand before God's holiness. So how can a holy God possibly live with us sinful creatures? Well, it started back in Exodus. God wanted to live with his creatures, but he knew he couldn't possibly do that without making some very special arrangements, without carefully going over things with his people. So what he does is he tells Moses on top of the mountain, he says, Moses, I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to talk with you. I want to go with you through your journeys on this earth. So what I'd like you to do is make a tent. This is a very special tent. This tent will be taken up and travel. Wherever you go, this tent will go with you. The tent was made up of some very fine work, fine embroidery, fine cloth. It was carefully waterproof with animal skins on the outside. And as you worked your way into the center of this tent, we had this Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the place. And everything in that spot was gold. It's neat because on the outside of the temple, you have fancy cloth and you have some bronze tools and then you have some silver. And when you get into the Holy of Holies, we're talking about gold, reflecting the purity and the holiness of God. And God said, if you construct this tent exactly the way I ask you to, and incidentally, it was a very skilled and creative craftsman who had the job of making this stuff. God said, if you make this tent, I will go through the desert with you. I will be with you. Wherever you go, I will go. So Moses tells the people, and they make the tent. And once the tent is made, the tent's called the tabernacle, but that's just a religious word for a really fancy tent. Once this tent is made, this is what happens. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just in those couple verses, that same phrase is repeated. Can you tell what's on this author's heart? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel at each stage of their journey. So here's what happened. Moses obeyed God, and God did what he said he would do and just covered this tent, the tabernacle, with his glory. The smoke was so thick, even Moses, the holiest person, it could be argued, the prophet and the priest and the king himself could not get his way into that cloud because it was so awesome. And when darkness fell, when night would fall, you could see fire radiating from the inside of that cloud. It was an awesome thing. And by doing this, God led his people through the desert. You've heard this story before, and I'm telling it to you for a purpose because I want you to remember each stage of the journey. Fast forward a number of years. The Israelites have gone through the desert. They've crossed over the Jordan River. They've entered the promised land. They've gone through the time of the judges, through the times that went on. Then we get Samuel and Saul and King David. And then King Solomon determines to make a permanent tent. It was nice to have the tent that followed them everywhere, but Solomon says our God is worth much more than this. We need to make him a permanent temple. We need to make this temple in the center of Jerusalem, the capital city of who Israel was. Now you could turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles. That might take you a while. We don't often read from there. It may take me a while. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon creates this awesome temple, dedicates it to the Lord with a prayer. And look at what happens in 6, verse 41. "Now rise up, O Lord God," says Solomon. "Go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." That ark that was in the tent is now in this temple. "Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your faithful rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for your servant David." And when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory filled the Lord's house. Does this sound familiar? When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." We sing songs with those lyrics in it today. "For he is good. His steadfast love," or "his mercy," is the way we translate that word, "endures forever." So we have the same thing. This holy God wanting to live with a people who, unfortunately, a lot of the time, don't act so holy. So first we have the temple, the tent that follows through the desert, and God follows with it. Then Solomon creates the temple, and God descends on the temple and is there to be worshipped by his people. And it sounds like a perfect story. It sounds like you could say, "And thus God dwelt with his people forever," the end. But it didn't happen that way because human, sinful creatures, the way we are, managed to mess up this perfect situation that God had. What happened was king after king after king after king, on through the ages, would take control, take power. And it seemed like with each generation, they slipped further away from God. Seems like with every king that would come, they would import a little bit of the other culture's religions and start serving other gods on the side. And then a new king would come, and then the other culture's gods would be served a little bit more, and God would be pushed aside. The true God would be pushed aside a little bit more. Sure, there were kings that reformed, that tried to do things right, but generally speaking, it was a downward slide from then on until we get to the time of Ezekiel. And I'm not going to have you read from here, but if you want to do this at home, just to confirm what I'm saying here, we're talking about Ezekiel 8 through 10. And here's what God did. God had finally had enough. It was his intent all the way through Scripture to live with his people, the holy God to live with his imperfect people. But he had finally had enough. His people have disobeyed him so horribly that it was time for him to leave. His glory was going to leave the temple. And in order to prove to his people that what he was doing is right, he grabs a prophet by the name of Ezekiel and literally grabs him by a tuft of his hair. If you look at the Hebrew, God grabs Ezekiel by his hair and drags him to the temple and says, "Open your eyes and look at what's going on." I don't know if I was Ezekiel, I'd be trembling. But God grabbed him by the hair, took him to the temple, and showed him four things. First thing he showed him was this. In the court of the temple, there was to be this bronze altar with horns on each of the four corners where people would offer sacrifices to God to honor him. Well, what the Israelites decided to do was to put their shoulder to that great old bronze altar and shove it into the corner of the courtyard and put up a statue to a foreign god where that altar should go. And God called that statue the outrageous statue of jealousy, is a way you could interpret that. Can you imagine God himself, who preserved Israel all these years? Israel turned their back so far as to push the sacrificing altar off to the side so they could set up a statue to the God that they really liked. A really good-looking God, apparently. And God has Ezekiel by the hair and is saying, "Look at this. Look at this." Then he takes him into another place. He says, "Ezekiel, get down on your hands and knees and dig through that wall and tell me what you see inside." So Ezekiel says, "Okay." Gets down on his hands and knees and digs his way through this clay wall and looks inside. And what he sees is something that no one else wanted to be seen. he saw the 70 leaders of Israel, all the elders, all the people who were supposed to be leading Israel the right way, leading them to the true God. He saw them, each one of them, in a little cubicle facing a God. Not the true God, but gods like beetles and snakes and all these other gods of the Egyptians, alligators, all these other gods. These were things that the leaders of Israel were doing in private that they didn't want anyone to know about. They were trying to find answers for what Israel should do, but instead of going to the true God, whose altar they pushed off to the side, they were going to all these other foreign gods and trying to ask them for help. And Ezekiel is in shock at this point. What can he say? What can you say to the true living God who has you by the hair and is saying, look at this? Then he says, look at this, Ezekiel. Drags him by the hair to one of the gates where he sees a bunch of women. And there's this peculiar phrase in Scripture that we don't hear often, but I did a little research on it because I found it interesting. It's called, they were weeping the Tammuz. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand what Tammuz was. The Babylonians had this god. Well, I shouldn't say the Babylonians in particular, because there were lots of people that had this general idea, but they had this god by the name of Tammuz. Bless you. Or Gesundheit, or Robitussin, or whatever you're supposed to say these days. There was this supposed god. His name was Tammuz. And he had a love affair with this girl, and this is gods that they worshipped, a love affair with this girl named Inanna. They had a great old time. And then Inanna decides one day, you know what, I'm getting a little bored of this life up in the upper world, I'm going to visit my sister who just happens to be the queen of the underworld. So in this story, this Inanna goes to the underworld, and she walks through 7 gates. And as she walks through each gate, she gets closer and closer to her sister, who is the queen of the underworld. Well, what she does is she gets into the inner chamber of the underworld, and she sees the throne that her sister sits on, and it was empty. And she thought, hey, that looks like a pretty good throne. She goes over and sits down on it, and the instant she does, her sister shows up, looks at her, goes like that, and turns her into a corpse on a hook. It's a nasty story. This is the God that these Israelites who knew the true God were worshiping. Can you believe it? Turns her into a corpse on a hook. Well, her servant is frantic, and she's trying to get help for Inanna. And Inanna's servant goes and finds this one God who says, okay, yeah, I'll make her live again. But what she's going to have to provide someone else to take her place down there. So Inanna is given life again. She goes back to the upper world, and she goes back to her house. And she sees her former boyfriend on her throne. So she says, yeah, I found someone. You can have him. And sends him to the underworld. And then they kind of kiss and make up. And so they each take turns. So one spends 6 months in the underworld, where the other spends 6 months in the upper world. And then they switch every year. And what would happen was these pagan cultures would worship this god named Tammuz. Once a year, he supposedly dies and goes to the underworld. And the people who worshipped him, back to real life, the people who would worship him would spend 6 days mourning, having this grand funeral to mourn the death of this supposed god based on this ridiculous story. And I told you all that to contrast it with the true God who protected Israel, who lived with Israel, who guided Israel. In the very temple of the true God, these women were weeping over this ridiculous story. It's shocking. And again, God has Ezekiel by the hair, and he's saying, look at this. The fourth thing he shows Ezekiel is he shows these 25 men east of the temple bowing down and prostrating themselves toward the sun. And as they were prostrating themselves toward the sun, they were ceremoniously lifting their other end to the temple. Now, that may sound coarse, but that was the point of Ezekiel. These people who should have known better were disrespecting the God who gave them life to serve the sun. This is how bad things had gotten. And God basically says to Ezekiel, okay, have you seen enough? Now you'll understand that I'm just in what I'm about to do. And if you read the text, it's a terrible text. You see God himself in an image like something like the Son of Man sitting on a dome on top of angels, rise off the Holy of Holies, go to the doorway, then leave the camp, leave the temple, and go to the mountain outside of town and leave Israel. And then, of course, Israel is destroyed and taken into captivity. Okay, let me get you up to speed at where we've been tonight. Holy God wants to live with an unholy people, makes this tabernacle and dwells with them. And then when Solomon makes the temple, he lives there. But things get worse and worse and worse. And finally, God says, no, I'm leaving and you're going into exile. Now, we know that 70 or odd years later, they go back. A bunch of them go back to Jerusalem. But if you would ask any prof, if you would ask any rabbi, any teacher, any Jewish teacher around Jesus' time, they would tell you that they're still in exile. Yeah, we're not physically in exile. We are physically in Jerusalem, but spiritually speaking, we are still in exile. And why would they believe that? Why did they believe that? Because, well, the temple was being rebuilt, but it was rebuilt by a ruler who wasn't even a complete Jew. High priests were chosen by the Romans instead of by God. Israel had not conquered their enemies. They were paying taxes to Rome, and they were living in poverty in their own land. Sure, they were back in their land, but they were still in exile. God had not returned to his temple. And if you look at Judaism of that century, you'll find out that they believed God, when God left the temple in Ezekiel's book, he had not yet returned. And then in walks Jesus, God himself. Do you ever wonder what Jesus thought about himself? When he was growing up, when he was a baby, and then growing up from there and just going to the temple, going through the daily routines of being a Jewish boy, learning the Torah, memorizing it, learning the prophets, learning all of that. Do you ever wonder, was there a day when all of a sudden Jesus was praying and he realized that he was the Messiah? Do you ever wonder how that happened? The Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to speculate any further. But what we do know is this. Jesus intensely studied the scriptures. And he studied them so much he was able to confound the people in the temple. He studied the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the story of God living with Israel. He knew the story of God leaving the temple. And he knew that God hadn't returned. And I would suggest that he understood his role as God returning to the temple. I call this message the return of the king. When Jesus walked into the temple, he was embodying Yahweh, God himself, God in human flesh, walking back to the temple that he left in Ezekiel's day. And what does he find? He found that nothing had changed. And then he went on to die on the cross and referred to that, his body, as being the actual temple. The king returned and no one recognized him. He says things like, you did not understand the time of your arrival. You did not understand when God came back to you. He's saying God came back to your temple and no one realized it. No one saw it. Instead, he sees this horrible situation. Okay, turn back to John. We're going to look at that story a little more closely. John chapter 2, where we started. Now that you have that background, you have God himself, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, returning physically to the temple. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. There was two different groups of people here, and there was two different groups of people that Jesus was angry with. Yes, Jesus was angry. That's pretty clear by what is listed there. The first group of people were selling sacrifices. You see, at a feast time like this, it would be difficult to bring your own sacrifice. If you were coming to Jerusalem from 1,000 miles away, or if you were coming from Alexandria, there was a big community of Jews down there in Egypt. If you were coming that far, you wouldn't grab a sheep from your own flock, bring it all the way up to Jerusalem to sacrifice it, even though God asked for your own sacrifices. What you would do is you'd go to the temple, and then you'd just buy a sacrifice there. So it was basically one-stop shopping in the olden days. The people in general would go to the temple. They wouldn't have to worry. They wouldn't have to sacrifice their own animals. They wouldn't have to sacrifice. They would have to spend money. They would have to spend a lot of money in some cases, depending on the crookedness of the people. But they didn't have to sacrifice of what was closest to them. It was convenient. They would show up to worship at the temple. They would hand over their money. They would grab whatever animal happened to be offered to them. They would take it into the next court that the women and the Gentiles weren't allowed to go. They would give that animal to the priest. The priest would do whatever was necessary for whatever animal they gave them. The sacrifice would be done. Yep, that was good. Go home. No mess, no fuss, no worrying about bringing your own sacrifices. Jesus was furious. He was angry. The second group of people that Jesus was angry with were the money changers. You see, if you were a Jewish boy over the age of 20 and you had a decent conscience, you would pay a temple tax. The temple tax was to be paid once a year, and at that time of the year when the temple tax was paid, these money changers would show up in the temple and they would convert your money. You see, the temple would only take a certain type of coin. Because back then, coins were graded on their actual mineral content. If there was pure silver in there, today our coins are just a symbol of an arbitrary value. But back then, it was the actual silver you were trading. And so in order for everyone to pay the same amount, these money changers would take whatever type of money you had to bring. If you brought money from Egypt or if you brought money from Rome or wherever you came from, they would take your money and convert it into the official temple money, then you would pay your temple tax. So as Jesus was whipping these animals and getting them out of the temple, on his way by, he saw the money changers and he was so angry, he threw over their tables, spilled out all their money, and took off. And yes, he took off, because when it was an inflammatory time period, if you started a riot, things wouldn't go well for you with the Romans. So I'm pretty confident that after he received his questioning there, he disappeared pretty quickly after he was questioned by the Pharisees. So two groups of people he was angry with. First of all, he was angry with the money changers, and he was also angry with the people who would sell sacrifices. So the king returned. Jesus Christ himself returned to his temple, God in flesh. And he found it just the way he left it. He found it in shambles. He found people serving false gods. The false gods happened to be money in this case, because the people who took the temple money were well known to have skimmed off as much as they needed and more. It wasn't a just sort of business. He got back to his temple and he saw, just like when God left in Ezekiel, when he came back, he saw the same bad things were happening. The same people were serving the gods of money, the gods of convenience. He saw that, in Ezekiel's time, they took the temple of worship and they shouldered it off to the corner of the courtyard so they could set up a statue. They've essentially done the same thing here. By not making you bring your own sacrifice. Oh, don't worry about bringing your own sacrifice. We got it here, one-stop shopping. No sacrifice, just give me your money and here you go. Make it nice and simple and convenient for you. There's no wonder Jesus was furious. When you read this just quickly as a Sunday school story, you could think, yeah, maybe he blew his cool a little bit, but that's not the Jesus I know. No, that was the Jesus who is the direct representation, the perfect image of the holy God himself walking around with us. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book in the Old Testament where we were this morning. Malachi chapter 3. I'll remind you again, Jesus knew the scriptures well. He had studied them hard, intensely. And he was beginning to realize that the servant, however this came about, he was beginning to understand that the servant, the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of, was going to be him. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." God will refine the people until they will finally present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. Jesus was furious with these perversions in the temple because the people weren't offering true worship. They were serving the gods of money. They were taking animals that weren't from their own flock. They were just glibly buying off these things and not having to worry about true sacrifice. They weren't worshiping God the way God wanted to be worshiped. So Jesus was furious. And just to bring this home before I let you go, I might suggest that things haven't changed a whole lot today. I mean, we don't have the temple in Jerusalem. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ lives in us by virtue of his Holy Spirit. We know all that theology. But things haven't changed all that much. There are still plenty of people today who enjoy making money off of God at the expense of the poor. And you don't have to open your eyes very wide to see that in the world today. And I'll just leave it there. You know what I'm talking about. The gods of money. But this is what really struck my heart as I was preaching this. And someone once said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep trying to climb off the altar. And I think that's very appropriate for Christians. Yeah, you'll get that later, I guess. I liked it. The problem with living sacrifices is that they keep climbing off the altar. Well, listen. In when Jesus came, people were buying sacrifices that weren't sacrificial to them. And how does that happen today? I just thought of a few things that might bring this close to home for myself as well as you. How about offering God one day of our week and then feeling like we've done our duty? You know, we've been to church in the morning and in the night. God bless you all. Yeah, we've done our duty. We've done our sacred duty. We've come to church, we've been with God's people, and yep, now for another week, and God's kind of put behind. That's sacrificing to God, not a real sacrifice. God wants all of our life. Dropping an amount in the offering plate, just your message this morning inspired me. Dropping an amount in the offering plate, a fiver, just enough to soothe your conscience so you can feel good about life and then going on your own way. Sacrifices that don't cost us anything. Singing with our lips, praises to God, while our mind is somewhere else completely. And I have to admit that I've done this before, and it's human nature for our minds to wander, but it's nothing we can make a habit of. When you're singing praise to God, that's where our hearts need to be centered. Not on the television shows that are coming up next, as is so easily a temptation for all of us. I understand that. But it's a sacrifice of our mouth that our hearts aren't in. It's a sacrifice. It's not a real sacrifice. And the final example I have for you for these unsacrificial sacrifices, if you want to work up a tongue twister, is this. Reading the Bible to mine your word of the day. The type of reading the Bible where, oh, I know I have to do my devotions daily, so I'm going to sit down and read a verse, and you have spoken harsh words against me, says the Lord. Yeah, we have. Amen. That type of reading. You know what I mean? we have this idea that the Bible is something that we come to get our word and go our way. But it's much more than that. Scripture, the word of God, the Holy Spirit speaking through this word to us, is something that shapes and forms our life. We don't go to the Bible to get some goodies. We let the Bible transform our lives. We submit ourselves underneath the word and receive its teaching. We don't go to it. And I know devotional readings are fine some of the time, but it can't be our constant diet. If you're feeling bad one day, oh, I'm going to flip to something that'll give me a little boost. Yeah, that psalm's a good one. Thank God. No, we need to take it seriously. Submit our lives to it. I thought of, and some of you probably have this, so I'm probably going to step on a few toes, but God's Little Promise Book, that little thing that they sell in the Christian bookstore, also known as the Bible Light, where you get all the promises and none of the other stuff. You just, oh, I need a promise for today. Or I think I've used this example before, but when I grew up, we had those daily bread, little plastic bread loaf things, where Scripture is little more than a fortune cookie, truth be told. Right? You just pick out and, yep, that's my Scripture for the day, tuck it in my pocket, go my way. That is offering a sacrifice to God that makes us feel good. We feel like we've done something. We've gotten something from God's word. We've done our duty to Him. But really, it doesn't cost us anything. We don't need to change our lives. We don't have to submit to God. So I'm going to close by this. I'm going to give us a few moments just of silence. No, it's not Remembrance Day. Just a few moments of silence, and I want you to consider your own life and ask the Holy Spirit where in your life, because I'm sure we all have something, where in your life have you been offering God something that didn't cost you anything? You see, the Return of the King story isn't done. He's coming again. God came back to His temple, as I read in John 2. But Jesus is coming back again. The King is returning another time. And when He comes, I don't want Him to look at my life and see the same mess that He left the last two times. When He left in Ezekiel's day, when He left in the New Testament day, when He was crucified and ascended. When He returns the third time, I don't want Him to see the same mess He left the other two times. I want to allow God's word to change my life. So let's stand. And just take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit where you have been offering sacrifices that aren't really sacrificial. Lord, tonight has been awesome. I'm at a loss for words. When we can feel Your presence so powerfully and know You're with us and hear Your word, Lord, there's nothing better in this life. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would transform us. Continue the work of spiritual transformation. Lord, I know I didn't change all the way You wanted me to change when I first became a Christian. You're still working things out in my life, and I pray for my brothers and sisters here as well. Holy Spirit, I ask You to reveal to their hearts and to their minds areas where they need to submit to Your word and receive its teaching. And instead of trying to form Your word to say what we want it to say, Lord, I ask that You would form us with Your word. We give You our lives, Lord. We give You this entire week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.